All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll open God's word together. Oh, great God in heaven, we do thank you on this day that you are the fount of every blessing, Lord, that you are the source of all things, life and breath, everything that we have, everything that we are. And so, Lord, we come on this day also to thank you, of course, because of who you are, but also because of your mercy and your grace, which you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we do come before you because you are the source of life and hope and all things. And so we ask, Lord, as we gather on this day to worship you, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us, Lord, again, to see the hope that we do have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I know as we gather around your word today that there are many hurting. And so, Lord, we ask for your strength for them, for those who are rejoicing in great hope today. We pray that you would encourage them and help us all, Lord, to see that everything we have belongs to you, that you are good, you are faithful, and you continue, Lord, to instruct us in your truth. Comfort us by your presence and continue to point us to the hope that we do have in Jesus Christ, a hope that is eternal, that is everlasting, that will not fade away like the things of this world. Renew us once again that we, Lord, might walk in the newness of life which you have given to us in Christ Jesus. Be with me now as I open your word. Help me to explain it rightly to your people, and may we as your people receive it and live according to it by the power of your Spirit. Bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Super Bowl Sunday, the 55th edition of the big game that will be watched by millions around the world, right? Many even who know nothing about football at all, but will watch because of the spectacle of the event, though probably won't be quite the same spectacle as in years past, given the COVID pandemic. But nevertheless, in addition to the game itself, there are a number of other elements that we watch that in a typical football game, you really don't give much attention to. The halftime show, for example, the pregame introductions, and of course, the coin toss, where the team captains are brought to midfield with the head official and usually some other people who are recognized and so on. But they come to the middle of the field to decide who will get the ball first, or at least who will defer the ball to the second half. But when they gather, the head official will explain the coin, the two sides of the coin, so that the players will understand, right, which side is heads and which side is tails. He'll explain, for example, that the side of the coin with the Roman numeral, the Super Bowl insignia, is tails, and that the other side of the coin with maybe the picture of the stadium and the two helmets of the teams competing in the game, that is heads or something like that. But imagine for a moment, if they didn't gather both teams at midfield to explain this right before the game, but rather one, you know, referee would go to one team and maybe another referee would go to the other team in their locker rooms and explain to the captains of the teams. And not out of any desire to mislead anyone, one referee explained one side of the coin to one team, and then the other referee explained one side of the coin, the other side, to the other team. Both teams would have an accurate understanding of what the coin looked like, but they wouldn't have a full understanding, would they, until they saw both sides of the coin. And although there's some deficiencies in this analogy, I suppose that somehow, sometimes what it is like when we come to understand, or to when we try to understand certain portions of Scripture, right? That if we read a passage out of context without understanding sort of the whole picture, how it fits into the flow of the entirety, we may come away with a skewed perspective on what a particular passage means, right? For example, when we read something like we find in our passage this morning, in verse 17, for example, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or, right, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Right, if we were to look at this passage or these passages in isolation from the rest of Scripture, we might come away with one understanding of justification. And those who have been taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone may begin to wonder how such a statement fits into our understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation, how it fits, for example, with Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, first of all, let me assure you that these two passages fit perfectly well together, and we'll see that this morning. But also, it must be said, it's important for us to understand that, you know, it's not about us fitting these two statements together as if it's some kind of puzzle that we're trying to solve. Rather, what God calls us to do is to come to the Scriptures, to understand what these authors of Scripture, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are communicating so that we might have our understanding of salvation or any other truth of Scripture conformed to that which God has given us and has revealed to us in His Word. And like I said, as I hope we will see this morning, these two statements from Paul and James fit perfectly well together. I suspect if we were to ask Paul and James to explain how their two statements fit together, they might hold up a denarius or some other Roman coin and say the same way these two sides of this coin fit together. So let's look together at God's Word from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, what faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So in these verses, James is expounding on the nature of true biblical faith. And admittedly, right, in words that may seem uncomfortable or feel uncomfortable to us in these verses at first glance, but nevertheless provide a picture of biblical faith that we need to understand. And of course, it is important as we read these verses to recognize, right, that James is not promoting a biblical model of works righteousness whereby we earn God's favor because of what we do. Rather, he's providing a picture of what life consistent with true biblical faith actually looks like. And this is something that we have seen throughout our study of the book of James. James has been showing us, right, how we ought to live as members of God's family. And right, notice again, even in these verses, right, the use of the family language in verse 14, for example. Right, he's been showing us how we can persevere and how we can grow in Christian maturity and steadfastness in our faith. How we're to live in light of God's truth, in light of God's character, and because of who we are in Christ, how we can live consistent with that identity, that we can be doers, not just hearers of the word, that we can show compassion to the weak and vulnerable, not showing partiality, but loving our neighbor as ourselves. Right? Not again as a means of gaining God's approval, but because of the approval that we have already been given, right? By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, right? Because he is the Lord of glory, and because we find our identity in him, and as a result, we show grace, the same kind of grace and mercy that we have been shown to others. And so James is really just continuing that charge to the church that is scattered throughout the world by illustrating what true faith working itself out in love looks like. And so we're going to look at this passage in two parts this morning. First, an inconsistent faith that does not work. And secondly, the biblical model of faith that demonstrates itself in love. So to begin with, an inconsistent faith that does not work. In verse 14, James begins with two questions. He says, what good is it? Or he asks, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the anticipated answer to both of these questions is no. And as I mentioned earlier, right, when we hear these words, we might feel a little uncomfortable and wonder if James has maybe, you know, broken with biblical orthodoxy. But like I mentioned earlier, he has not. We need to understand what he is saying in the context of the letter and certainly of the entire scriptures. But also, right, we need to bring our own framework of understanding under submission to God's word, which this passage certainly is. And James provides a couple of examples here to explain what he's talking about. And the first is there in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And again, this is a question from James to which the anticipated answer would be, it doesn't do anyone any good. And again, right, this is consistent with what James has already been saying throughout the book, right? For example, at the end of chapter 1, when he said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Or at the beginning of chapter 2, when he charged his readers to not show partiality to the rich over the poor in the assembly of God's people or anywhere else. And now he presents the example of someone, a brother or sister, who is clearly in need, presenting themselves before the people of God. And instead of helping them, the brother or sister only offers them kind words. And it's important to understand that these are kind words that are spoken. They are the right thing to say, but only if they are accompanied by the right action, right, of actually helping this brother or sister that has presented themselves in need. But in this example that James is giving us, while they outwardly communicate the well wishes and blessing of God upon them, inwardly, what James is showing us is that these words come from a heart that while might be saying the right things, in reality wants nothing to do with them. That in reality does not want to get their hands dirty, does not want to be bothered by the inconvenience of helping someone else in need, not to mention a brother or sister in Christ. Right? James is showing us that these words truly actually come from a heart of someone who might know the right answers but doesn't quite get it, that doesn't truly understand the true nature of the gospel. It comes from the heart of someone who perhaps believes, this is something Simon Kistemaker points out in his commentary, who perhaps believes that God helps those who help themselves. Who perhaps believes that God loves those who have it all together, right? Who have the resourcefulness in themselves to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and gets the job done. In reality, it comes from a heart that thinks that this is how God's favor comes to us, how God's favor has come to them. That they are worthy of God's favor. And therefore, anyone else who would receive God's favor must make themselves worthy as well. But James is saying this is not true biblical faith. This is not the way it works with the gospel. And of course, we might be reminded here of Jesus' words in Matthew 25, that famous passage of the separation of the sheep and the goats on the last day when we read, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, how we respond to those in need, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, is an expression of the reality of what is in our hearts, of what we believe God has or hasn't done for us. Perhaps what we believe we have merited from God. But James, throughout this epistle, and certainly in this passage, is showing us that this kind of faith is not saving faith. Because it does not grasp, it does not embrace the true nature of what God has done for weak and helpless sinners like you and me. It is by itself, as verse 17 says, meaning that it is in word only, and therefore it is dead or worthless. But also in verses 18 and 19, James provides another example of what dead faith, which is not true faith, looks like. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now that statement there in verse 19, "You believe that God is one," is important, because in this context, this statement was one of the core statements of biblical orthodoxy. Right? It was taken from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, which was the great confession of God's people of biblical orthodoxy, that every adherent of the true biblical religion was to affirm, which said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so James says, "You believe this, that's good. But even the demons believe that truth." And so James is again pointing out an important truth for us to understand, and that is that mere intellectual affirmation of a set of facts, right, even the facts of the gospel itself, does not constitute in itself saving faith. I mean, yes, it's important to believe the correct facts, the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture and rose again to give us new life according to the Scriptures. But just believing the correct facts does not save us. And that's a sober warning to all of us, isn't it? That it is possible to have orthodox theology and yet miss the heart of the gospel, right? And Jesus himself points us to this truth in Matthew 7:21, for example, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Of course, the point is not that we are saved by what we do, nor that those who have true faith will exhibit perfect obedience in their lives, but rather it is expressing that truth that mere words are not enough, but rather that our actions, which flow from our hearts, are an expression of what is truly in our hearts, what we truly believe. And therefore, there is a connection between what we truly believe and how that manifests itself in our lives. And that's what James is impressing upon his readers in certainly this passage, but the entirety of this book. And he provides for us a couple of examples of this in the next set of verses, bringing us to our second point, which comes from verses 20 through 26. The biblical model of faith, it demonstrates itself in love. In verses 20 through 26, all right, James gives us two examples of biblical faith. The first one is Abraham, the father of all believers. Beginning in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Again, language that makes us a little uncomfortable to hear. But we need to remember again, right, the context of what is being said here. And those of us who are familiar, those of you familiar with the story of Abraham, will recognize that the event with Isaac that James mentions occurs in Genesis 22, which was toward the end of Abraham's life, his story that we have in Scripture. It came many years after the initial promise to Abraham that was made, right? The promise that God gave to Abraham to give him a son, right? That his seed would be like the stars in the sky and so on. And right after that initial promise, and after many years of waiting, trusting in God, the Lord did give Abraham a son, Isaac. And now in Genesis 22, God is testing Abraham, all right? And he calls him to offer his son as a sacrifice on the altar. And as we know from the story, Abraham brought his son to the altar and was ready to bring the knife down to offer him as a sacrifice until the angel of the Lord came and stopped him. And James writes of this event, you see that faith was active all along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now that last statement, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, is a statement that comes from Genesis 15, long before Genesis 22, or the events that are recorded occur. Right? It's toward the beginning of Abraham's journey of faith when he initially trusted in the promises of God. And it's, in fact, this very text that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, to prove that justification is by faith and not by works. So what is going on here? Right? Why does James cite this same text in this context to show, in his words, the importance of works? Well, perhaps the answer is obvious when we look at this example in the totality of the context of the story of Abraham. Right? What James is showing us is the connection between saving faith, Genesis 15, with how that faith is worked out in the life of the believer in works of love, Genesis 22 in Abraham's case. And notice how James describes it in verse 22. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now that word completed is important and interesting because it can also be translated as fulfilled, perfected, or even brought to maturity, right? In other words, James is saying that Abraham's faith was brought to maturity, as it were, when he offered Isaac up on the altar. But also, right, we need to understand that when we hear the word justified, as we do in verse 24, when he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and this is something Dr. Sinclair Ferguson points out in his commentary, that we need to be careful not to read into it all of our understanding of the doctrine of justification, right, every time we see the word. For example, in Luke 7, we read these words, that when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Now, were the people declaring God righteous in the forensic sense, as we often think of the word justified, right, as in how God declares us righteous in Christ? No, rather, what it's expressing is that God is just, and they were declaring, affirming, as it were, what was already true. And so the same thing can be said here in James chapter 2. It's the same Greek word that is used. And so, right, we might say that Abraham was affirmed or confirmed as righteous by his righteous actions. I mean, was Abraham justified before God in the forensic, salvific sense in Genesis 15 when he initially believed the promises of God? Yes. Was his faith proven or shown to be mature in Genesis 22 when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Yes. Did he grow in these things over the course of his life? Did he grow in his faith? And did he do so imperfectly over the long course of his life? Absolutely. And lastly, is this a pattern that God calls his people, God's people, to emulate? Yes, by the power of God's grace. And of course, he provides another example here, doesn't he? Rahab, in verses 25 and 26. Now, of course, with Rahab, we have a much smaller sample size in the testimony of Scripture than we do with Abraham. But, you know, whereas, and also whereas Abraham was the father of all who believe, right, Rahab is different, though certainly in the line of Messiah. Rahab's a Gentile, she's a prostitute, right, who has nothing to offer the Lord, but whom James cites again as an example of a biblical faith. And while these two people could not be further from each other in terms of their reputation and their background, what they both have in common is faith in the promises of God, and a faith that expresses itself in love. You see, what we see in both Abraham and Rahab, right, again, by the grace of God, is a willingness to sacrifice of their own well-being for the good of others. And certainly in Abraham's case, a willingness to give up that which was most precious to him, his son Isaac, believing, as the text tells us, that God would be faithful to his promises. But as James lays these examples before us, he invites us once again, doesn't he, to consider our own hearts, to consider how our own faith expresses itself in love for God and love for others, right? Again, not as a means of gaining right standing before God, but because of the right standing that we have been given by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes in chapter 11, paragraph 2, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet It is not alone in the person justified, but is even accompanied with all other saving grace, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that anyone may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or another verse from the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 29 through 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, God's work is complete. And God's work will be completed in us, perfected, brought to maturity. The work that he has begun in us until the last day, the day of Christ Jesus. God is at work, brothers and sisters. So let us continue to rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let us receive the righteousness that he gives us by grace through faith in him, looking to him who loved us and sacrificed himself for us, who has done everything that is necessary for us and for our redemption, so that we, by the power of his grace, might live our lives before his face, demonstrating to the world and to one another the love that he has poured out for us in Christ Jesus, that which he has demonstrated to us as he works in our lives, faith working itself out in love by the power of his grace. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you that your work will be completed in us, that, Lord, you who have called us, has called us, will and has justified us, is sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Christ, and will glorify us. And that, Lord, this work of redemption, this salvation which you apply to us by your Spirit is certain. It is an unbreakable chain that no other power can thwart, that you have purposed and that you will accomplish for your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to manifest this truth in our lives, the glorious grace of the gospel as a testimony to the world around us of your glorious grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.